We're still in this portion, Colossians chapter 1, where Paul is talking about the Lord Jesus and his preeminence, his supremacy. It's very Christ-centered. I think of all the different places in these various verses where it says, and he is, or he is also. Very Christ-centered, very Christ-focused. Today we take up the reading in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1 says, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, that's all right. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Verse 18, preeminence, supremacy. We're told there that he's also head of the body, the church. Paul uses this imagery here of a body again and a head. And in other places, he's referred to the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11, you know, he used that illustration there to illustrate the different parts of the body and their dependence on one another. He talks about the eye and the ear and the hand and the foot and how one can't do without the other. And in relation to the body of Christ, if we were all an eye, where would the hearing be? And if we were all a hand, what about the foot, and so on. And in that case, he's illustrating our dependence on one another. When one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. But here in this portion, he's using this imagery of a body in a different way. He's saying, here is the body, the church, and here's the head of the body. And the head of the body is Christ. And so it's in a different light that he's using the same imagery, the body of Christ. Jesus is the one who oversees. He's the one who directs. He's the one who shepherds and commands and grows his church. He's the head, just like the head is in control of the body. In Ephesians 1, we have some of these similar thoughts. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And in Ephesians 4, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So here we have Christ as the head of the body, the church. And these words are against all authoritarian leadership in the church, man-made rules and traditions and things like that. The Pope is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The pastor is no dictator. He may be called a shepherd, and he may have some authority upon him, but he's an under-shepherd. There's one who's in control, and that is Christ Jesus. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. So the pastor is not the one who's making all the rules and heavy-handed controlling these people that are sitting here day by day, week by week. Christ is the head of the church. And we also see that he's the beginning. He is the beginning, it says in the middle of verse 18. I think of those portions in Revelation where he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And we read that he's also the firstborn from the dead. And surely this is a reference to his resurrection. Paul said in Acts 26 and verse 23, he said that being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. The first to rise from the dead. Now, we know in the Old Testament there were occasions where some were raised from the dead, but here the Lord Jesus rises from the dead of his own power. There was no one that stood over him, laid hands on him, called him out from the grave. He rose on his own power. He claimed that authority that God had given him, both to lay down his life and to take it up again. He's the firstborn from the dead in that regard. And the church, of whom he is the head, is composed of those who share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because he rose from the dead, I have hope of rising from the dead. There'll come a day when all of those that are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ will themselves rise from the dead. An innumerable company of those awaiting their own resurrection of life because of him. And we depict that in baptism, don't we? We were dead, buried in our transgressions and sin. We rise to newness of life. There's a resurrection there, even in baptism. Paul said in that great chapter that has as its topic of baptism, 1 Corinthians 15, he said in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He's the firstborn of the dead. And he has that preeminence there, just as supreme in redemption as in creation. All his redeemed ones will once again, one day, rise from the dead. Well, can we say with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease? He who comes from heaven is above all. Does he have preeminence in your life? We're talking about preeminence here. Here's an application. God said, through the Holy Spirit, in the Word, that Christ has preeminence over everything. Does he have the preeminence in your life? Does he have first place? Is he at the head? Does he have top priority? Is he supreme? You know, this is where the happiness is at. Honestly, this is where the joy is at in the Christian life. Giving Christ first place, preeminence, and living for him. The real fulfillment is found there, giving him first place. Is he first in your life? We have in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And this has got to be the incarnation, whereas before he was given to be head in the church, over the church, first place in everything, here is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Paul elaborates on this idea of preeminence, the preeminence of Jesus in redemption and headship, because he starts verse 19 with this word for. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And later on in this book, as we read through this letter, we'll get to chapter 2, and in verse 9 we have, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So here is the man, Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of divinity is dwelling, in a man. The full complement of divine attributes are found in Jesus, the man. Nothing is lacking. And this dispels some errors in our thinking from time to time. And here is the first one, and it's a big one. We're wrong whenever we begin to think that God has still something more of himself to give to man than Jesus. That's an error in our thinking. In him, all of the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. God gave all of himself in Jesus. And there needs to be another error is there needs to be something added to the finished work of Christ on the cross. There's something yet to be done. There's something to be added. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. When Christ was crucified on the cross, there was God, the fullness of God, sacrificed on the cross for sinful men. And that's the love of God on display there. It was God's pleasure for all of his fullness to dwell in Jesus, and then for Jesus to lay down his life for sinners like you and I. And we've got it in verse 20, this idea of reconciliation, and it's the atonement. Verse 19 is the incarnation. It's Christ coming in the flesh, God coming in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. Well, here's the atonement in verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Well, we can say some things in regard to reconciliation here contained in verse 20. And the first is that we point out reconciliation, it's the act of making peace between two estranged parties. It's the repair of a fractured relationship. You know, we would say in the case of a marriage, here's a couple. They need to be reconciled. There's a fracture in the relationship. They need to be brought back together. They're estranged. Well, in our relationship with God, it's the same way. There's a fracture there and a separation between sinners and God. And so reconciliation is the act of making peace between two that are at odds with one another. Have you realized that about yourself? Here's a fracture in a relationship between you, the sinner, and God, the holy God, and the need to be reconciled, to make peace. Secondly, I would point this out. Reconciliation comes from God. It doesn't come from me to him. It comes from him to me. God in love becomes the peacemaker. God has initiated it. The word says here in verse 20, through him to reconcile all things to himself. God has done that, and that's a big point. We need to understand that. He's accomplished it. The Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, the Creator has invaded creation and reconciled fallen man to himself. That's a glorious thought. Verse 19 tells us it was necessary for the divine to take on the physical in order to provide a sufficient sacrifice for reconciliation to even take place. It took divinity. So reconciliation is from God. It's the act of making peace between enemies, between those who are at odds with one another, and God is the one who initiated it, not me. Reconciliation is an act that has been accomplished at the cross in the bloody death of the Lord Jesus. It says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In another place, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. God did it. John says in his letter in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfying payment for our sins, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So reconciliation is an act, and it's been accomplished at the cross. And reconciliation takes in all things. We've got that word, those combinations of words here in verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All things, the whole created order is included here. The whole world is in disharmony and disorder and disarray. And there's a break there, a dislocation, a shattering of relationship, even in the created order. There's no settled peace here in this world. The world, along with all its occupants, is full of strife and contention and corruption and decay. We saw that in Romans 8:21. I read it, I believe, last Sunday during the sermon, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There'll be a reconciliation even on that level, creation. And this word today contains that whenever we say reconciling all things to himself. Even the created order one day will be made right. And the curse will be reversed. Even the ground is cursed. The ground of this world. And then we say no one is outside the scope of reconciliation. All things is all things. All people. No one is outside the scope of being reconciled to God through the blood of the cross of Christ. There's no other way to be reconciled to God than that, than Jesus. There's no other advocate capable of bringing peace with God than Jesus Christ. This is the peacemaking power of the cross of Christ. There's nothing more. When Jesus said it's finished, that's the pinnacle of history right there. Nothing else, nothing left to do. Christ Jesus, supreme, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells, is the love of God demonstrated, laying down his life on the cross, shedding his blood on the cross, that we might be reconciled to him. There's nothing more. This is the peacemaking power of the cross of Christ. Micah prophesied in chapter 5 and verse 4 of his prophecy. Speaking of Christ Jesus, he said, "Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, this one will be our peace." I love that phrase, "This one will be our peace." And one of the names of the Lord Jesus, Prince of Peace. One commentator had this to say. He said, "God has made Jesus the agent of reconciliation for all because there is no other mediator capable of even reconciling any." That's how grand and glorious it is. Well, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." These next three verses, 21, 22, and 23, they portray some things in regard to every true believer. One, they speak about the past. We've got verse 21, the word formerly. They speak about the present. We've got verse 22, now. And they speak about the future. In verse 23, you've got the word if. So the past and the present and the future are contained in these verses right here. And first we view the past, verse 21. What you once were, that's the word formerly. Now, it applies directly to the Colossians, but indirectly to all believers in Jesus Christ. Formerly, you were something. And we're talking about the change that comes about by regeneration. What you once were is changed to what you now are. If you can't say that, you're not born again. If you're the same now as you ever were, you're not born again. Every true believer once was something, but now they're not. They're something else. They're changed. A new creature in Christ. Old things passed away. All things become new. That's the new birth. And the preaching of the new birth is absent in a lot of churches' gospels. They make out Christianity to be just something that happens to good people. It's something they just take on in their life. They turn over a new leaf, they get rid of a few bad things and start doing a few good things. They get Jesus. They do something religious. They become religious. You become that Jesus guy on the job or whatever. But regeneration is a whole new creature. The regeneration of the Bible, the salvation of the Bible is a change that happens, formerly this and now that. And so we have what you once were, formerly. In Ephesians 2, you once were dead in trespasses and sins. He says there, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see it over and over in that description right there. Once this, once this, once this. But I'm thankful that we're not left there in that realm formerly. Once we were this. So in our position, we were alienated. He says in verse 21, although you were formerly alienated, that's our position, alienated from God, estranged. That's why we need to be reconciled. We're alienated from Him. Paul said to the Ephesians, remember, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Alienated. As to our position, as to our attitude, we were hostile. That's the attitude of an enemy. Hostile. Having a mentality that's not simply apathetic. It's naturally antagonistic to the truth of God. The basic mindset is a disposition of hostility toward God. That's what the non-Christian has. So our attitude is hostile, our position alienated. In our thinking, we're like those described in Romans 1:21. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools. In our day, you could say claiming to be woke, they became fools. Here's this idea of futility in thinking and foolishness that comes from a darkened heart. So that's the attitude. And then the activity is evil. Evil deeds are always the result of the hostility of mind toward God. So such is the desperate state of those that are slaves in the kingdom of darkness. Their position alienated, their attitude hostile, their activity evil. Formerly that. But as I said, I'm thankful that we weren't left in that state. Verse 22 says, He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. So this is what believers are now. Former things are past, all things become new. This is the power of the new birth, the change there. Changes the very nature of people in their lives. Now look at the position. The position is now reconciled. This is present tense. At peace, made to be at peace through the blood of His cross. The sin problem is dealt with at the cross in the death of Jesus. Again, Paul to the Ephesians, but now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, but you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. It's very similar language. Far off, but brought near. And He Himself, our peace. No longer strangers and aliens, he says in that chapter in Ephesians 2. But now you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So that's a new position because of the new birth in Christ. No longer alienated, but reconciled. And then what about the attitude, he says here in verse 22, that we're holy now, set apart. Not hostile, but holy. And what about the activity? Well, it's blameless and beyond reproach in Christ Jesus. So this is a massive change from what we once were to what we now are in Christ Jesus. It's the new birth. It's being reconciled by God. And God did it through the death of Christ on the cross. Forgiven, justified, cleansed, washed, sanctified, all of those things have happened to the believer in the new birth. I'm reminded of that portion in 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That's salvation. What a contrast this is. What a change it is. This is being rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. It's how it's spelled out right here in these verses. This is the love of Jesus. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. This is being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So that's the present. We had formerly the past, but now we have the present. And then the future, verse 23, starts out with the word if, and gives us a word of warning here. This is the human responsibility in all of it. If you continue. If you continue, if you persevere, if you endure. So you see, we must persevere. And the teaching of the Bible is that through Christ we will persevere. Every believer will make it. Every true believer. We're kept by the power of God, but it still falls to us to persevere, to endure. I was reminded as I was studying this out, even this morning, that relationships never remain static. They either grow or they move backward. And relationships, even on the level of marriage, are that way. The people that are married here in the group, you're aware of the fact that a healthy marriage takes work. It's never just static. It's either growing or it's dying. And if we'd be happy and successful in our marriage, we've got to put in the effort for it. It's as though that we can maintain in the state of marriage, but the relationship can slowly die if we don't put in the work. And in some ways, it's a good illustration of our relationship with God. We must persevere in it. We have to put in the work. If you continue, he says in this verse, if you continue in the faith, he says. And notice that it's in the faith and not in faith. If you continue in the faith, I understand that to be the body of doctrine that represents true Christianity. It's typically the orthodox position of the true church throughout history, the historical position. In Paul's day, it was the teaching, the traditions of the apostles passed on to the different churches in their letters. The faith. Examine yourselves, he said to the Corinthians, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And in another place, beyond the alert, stand firm in the faith. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, he said to the Philippians. So whether I come to see you or remain absent, I'll hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith. So that's what we're to continue in. If you continue in the faith, firmly established. This is how we're to continue, firmly established, firm, not flabby, solid in the faith, uncompromised. Is your faith that way? Are there things, the things that belong to the faith in your mind and in your heart, are they non-negotiable? Are they not for sale at any price? Are you firm in it? You know, you might have something for sale and someone asks you, are you firm on your price? Well, yeah, I'm firm. It's not negotiable. Well, that's what we're talking about here. Firmly established in the faith. Being rooted and grounded in love, the Bible says in some places. Well, our verse says we ought to be that way, firmly established in the faith. Then it says steadfast, steady and fastened. We heard that in in past exhortations, being steady and fastened, combined for that word steadfast, and not moved away. This is one that I really like right here, the way it's phrased. Firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is how you continue. He's describing how you continue. Not moved away, not dissuaded from your position in regard to the faith. There are several things that cause people to be moved away. When becoming a Christian and being a Christian costs us, we might be moved away, tempted to move away by the desire to be popular or accepted. Sometimes relentless pressures, social pressures, persecutions, pressures to conform can cause people to be turned away, moved away. Do not be conformed to this world, he says there in Romans 12:1, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. False messages can cause people to be moved away from the faith. Another gospel, another Jesus, another way. The Bible speaks about that. Paul said to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Turning away, being moved away. So Paul is warning us that we continue not being moved away. He speaks there in Galatians 1 about it being a distorted gospel, some that trouble you and distort the gospel of Christ. To the Corinthians in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He goes on to talk about another Jesus being proclaimed and a different gospel being proclaimed. So sometimes false messages cause people to be moved away. What about heresies? False teachings, heresies. He warned Timothy about that in 1 Timothy 4. He said, the Spirit explicitly says in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Heresies. Sometimes tribulations cause people to fall away. The disciples went through the churches continuing to strengthen them, saying, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. Sometimes tribulations could cause people to turn away and not continue. The love of money, Paul warned Timothy. Some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's one that we've seen even in recent days. By the opposing arguments, Paul again warned Timothy in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. He said, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, in parentheses there. And knowledge is translated science. So what is falsely called knowledge that you hear proclaimed with a competing science, scientific explanation of things, Paul said, some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. They've turned and gone their own way because of scientific arguments that is proclaiming to be knowledge, opposing arguments. That's amazing. So this warning is really strong and applicable even to our day. So when Paul says, you've been reconciled, you were once this, but he reconciled you to himself through having made peace through the blood of the cross, He attaches the warning in verse 23, you need to continue. Continue in the faith, not moved away. Be firm, be steadfast. It sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 15. That big chapter on the resurrection ends with, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, this is the true church over which Jesus Christ is the head, made up of those that have been rescued out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, those that have been qualified to receive a share of the inheritance of the children in light, those that have been reconciled by the blood of His cross, in whose lives the power of the new birth has separated them from their sins. Formerly they were this way, but now they're this way. This is the true church over which Christ is the head. And it could only come about by the divine occupying the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, this second person of the Trinity, Himself offering the sacrifice on the cross, Himself displaying His love for fallen mankind. And the church is firmly established, being made up of those who were formerly hostile but are now reconciled, at peace with God. Well, we see that it's the hope of the gospel proclaimed in verse 23, that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The scope of the gospel is worldwide. And that was the Great Commission, wasn't it? In Mark 16, verse 15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. And at Pentecost, when the power of the Holy Spirit came, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It's worded right there. Not literal, but the scope is very broad. All of these heard the gospel proclaimed there. And it's a fulfillment of that verse 6 that we read when we were introducing this letter to the Colossians. The gospel has come to you just as it has in all the world and is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Well, it was to the Colossians and it's to us as well. And here we are in Sedalia, a group gathered here this morning, reconciled. I see your faces, some reconciled by the peace of, reconciled through the blood of His cross and having made peace. Formerly hostile, but now we've been reconciled. Well, amen. This is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which none of us would be able to be children of God. Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, I'm thankful for your demonstration of love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Enemies now seated at your table, as the song says. And I'm thankful, Lord Jesus, that you came to earth. You took a body, you were born, you lived, you died for our sins to reconcile us to the Father. I'm thankful for one day all things reconciled to you. Bless you, Holy Spirit, for coming and the new birth in Christ Jesus, born again, changed, all things becoming new. Thankful that you did all of this, Lord, out of love for us, and did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. As I look at my life and I know some of the pasts of these, I'm thankful that formerly we were that, but now we're reconciled by the blood of your cross. We bless you today for that. Help us to continue. Help us to remain steadfast and not moved away from the faith. Help us to go on, come what may. As we've been exhorted this morning, that one day we will arrive in heaven, be taken in, and hear those words, "Enter, good and faithful servant, into the joy of your Lord." We long for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.